Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of our DA with DA friends.
Amen.
Thank you for this phenomenal book. For the ways that it communicates your love. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our minds and our conversation as we talk about these chapters. And thank you for Easter. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you that you're alive and working for our good.
Amen.
And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we are in John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles there, you'll want to open up. And we're going to read, this is also found, this account of the night on the lake, or Jesus and then later Peter walking on the water, is found also in Matthew and Mark, not in Luke, but we're going to read the John account, John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and it says, okay, I'm reading. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Okay, that's just the John account. I suppose I'm going to have to read the Matthew account here, because the Matthew account tells the part about Peter, right? So Matthew chapter 14, and let's see, I'm going to start in verse 22, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So this is one of the most famous stories, really, in all of the Bible. There would be a high percentage of people who, if you, even if they weren't Christians or, you know, regularly sort of church attending religious type people, if you said, have you ever heard of the story of Jesus walking on the water or of Peter walking on the water? I think a lot of people would say, oh yeah, I've heard that story before. Mm-hmm. I've heard of that. I used to have a sticker on my car, a bumper sticker that said, the next time you feel like you're perfect, try walking on water. Yeah. So great story, familiar story. And the chapter in Desire of Ages is chapter 41, is that right? Chapter 40. Well, we're in the fours now. We are now officially in the fours in Desire of Ages, chapter 40, A Night on the Lake. And as I mentioned a couple days ago, we are only 5 chapters away from being, well, actually, we're less than that. We're less than 5 chapters away from being halfway through with the Desire of Ages. I can hardly believe it.
It's all downhill after
it's
that.
It's all, well, it's funny that you would say that, because in the second chapter, you do get the strong sense that the book is tilting mm-hmm. in mm-hmm. to the second half toward the crucifixion of Jesus and toward that final week of his life. So yeah, in a way it's true, but of course.
For Jesus, it's uphill.
Uphill, and then we have the glorious resurrection. Mm-hmm. Okay, so chapter 40, A Night on the Lake, and a lot of goodness here. What I'm going to try and do, and every time I say a time, I always get it wrong, but what I want to try to do is spend about 30 to 40 minutes in this chapter, because I think we'll be at least 40 minutes in the second chapter, because it's longer and there's so much going on in the second chapter of Crisis in Galilee. Mm-hmm. So we've still got a lot of great things to say in this chapter, but let's see if we can be expeditious. Yeah?
I'll try to talk fast like you so that we can get through it really fast.
Okay, that'd be great.
Great.
Would you mind reading us just the first paragraph to sort of, she does such a great job in that first paragraph of setting the tone. Mm-hmm. And so let's listen to that first paragraph.
Seated upon the grassy plain in the twilight of the spring evening, the people ate of the food that Christ had provided. The words they had heard that day had come to them as the voice of God. The works of healing they had witnessed were such as only divine power could perform. But the miracle of the loaves appealed to everyone in that vast multitude. All were sharers in its benefit. Hmm. In the days of Moses, God had fed Israel with manna in the desert. And who was this that had fed them that day but he whom Moses had foretold? No human power could create from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes food sufficient to feed thousands of hungry people. And they said to one another, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.
Okay. So great tone setting paragraph. And what's happening here is that, in fact, the very next sentence of the next sentence in the book or the second paragraph, first sentence says, all day the conviction has strengthened. Strengthened what? Strengthened. The idea is strengthening. There's talking among the groups. Hey, this is the guy. Mm-hmm. This is the one. And if you're at all familiar with sort of the history of Judaism, especially over about the last 200 years leading up to the time of Jesus, there were a great many prospective messiahs, right? And most of these messiahs would just sort of be like a flash in the pan. They would come up and they would, you know, quickly be, you know, executed by the Romans or summarily dismissed in some other way. And probably the most famous, you know, quasi messianic figure up until the time of Jesus was Judas Maccabeus, right? Mm-hmm. During the period of the Maccabean Revolution. And so there's this sense like, hey, this is the guy. This guy's for real, because there'd been so many counterfeit messiahs, so many false messiahs, so many, you know, would-be prospective messiahs. None of them had really panned out. But this thing, like feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, all of the healings, the miracles that had been performed, the very unusual way that he was relating to the religious leaders, like it's all adding up. Mm-hmm. Now, remember, it's Passover season. There's this strong sense of nationalism and the agitation, the sort of cultural, social electricity in the air is like, this is the guy.
Yeah, it's like they were getting closer and closer and closer to the tipping point, and then the miracle happened, and they're just like,
this is it.
Yeah, they're just like, the crowd goes wild. And anytime a crowd goes wild, there's a chance that the collective IQ of the group is going to go down and that the crowd will even become violent, right?
Because Yeah, and here the crowd is actually going to think that they're doing Jesus a great big favor, right? Because right. He's too modest, he's too humble, he's too demure. So he's not going to assert himself as the king. And so they say collectively, yeah, we're going to do this together.
Yeah.
We'll do this for him because he's too humble to do it himself.
And I used to read these stories and just think, what is wrong with them? They're so power hungry. They don't get it. But if you think about the context of the oppression they were facing, like all their lives, they've hoped for a deliverer.
I'm so glad
like,
you said
all
that.
Their lives, they've been suffering under some very real oppression, and they have a strong sense of their national, you know, their religious identity. And like this completely aligns with everything that they think is righteous and true. And I was just reading through this feeling that anxiety they must have been feeling, like to look at it with a little bit less judgment of like, certainly they made the wrong decisions about what they did, but they were experiencing a lot of anxiety because they didn't know if Jesus was going to step up to the plate that they thought he needed to step up to.
Yeah. Through their lens, the things that they're doing actually make sense.
Right.
Right. And I love what you say there. It's so easy to look with the benefit of retrospect that we have with judgment on those that made decisions that we now can later say, well, that was a silly decision.
Right.
Why did they do that? Why didn't they understand? Why didn't they see? But through the lenses that had been provided to them, largely by the rabbinical traditions over the last 2 centuries, Jesus doesn't tick every box. He doesn't dot every I or cross every T. But he ticks enough of the boxes. And, you know, as I've said before, a drowning man will grab at anything you throw him. Jesus looks like this could be the guy. And then, as you say, when the miracle's done, the feeding of the 5,000, that's the tipping point.
Mm-hmm.
And let's, if you wouldn't mind, just read that second paragraph as well, because that whole paragraph continues to set this tone of enthusiasm and this sort of collective, you know, sense that, hey, we're going to do this forum, but then the IQ is dropping.
All day the conviction has strengthened. That crowning act is assurance that the long-looked-for deliverer is among them. Mm. The hopes of the people rise higher and higher. This is he who will make Judea an earthly paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He can satisfy every desire. He can break the power of the hated Romans. He can deliver Judah and Jerusalem. He can heal the soldiers who are wounded in battle. He can supply whole armies with food. He can conquer the nations and give to Israel the long-sought dominion. And then it says, in their enthusiasm, the people are ready at once to crown him.
Crown him king. Yeah. So much goodness here. But one of the most important things, and I want you to all feel this in your Bible study, just remember that all of the miracles that Jesus is performing are being seen through the lens of, this is going to be extremely helpful in our final conquest of the hated Romans.
Right.
Right. So the raising of the dead and the healing of people and the feeding of the 5,000, all of this is like, yeah, this is not exactly the Messiah we were looking for. We wanted something a little more Davidic, a little more Solomonic, but we'll take it because he's really powerful.
Mm-hmm. And it's not like he hadn't done things to try to challenge that paradigm, but the paradigm was so strong and the groupthink was so strong that it was almost impossible for them not to get into this frenzy.
Yeah. And one of the things she says in that paragraph there is the hated Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And we've actually noted much, much earlier in the Desire of Ages, like in the opening 5 or 10 chapters, that a great deal of the sort of religio-nationalism of Second Temple Judaism, the distinctions, the differences, the purposeful distancing between themselves and the Romans was precisely because of hatred. In other words, there was a religion that was largely sort of fueled by not love for God, but hatred of them. And this is a dangerous proposition to be doing something religiously, to distance yourself from. In fact, listen to this. This is incredible. In that same paragraph, so we're on page 435 of the Types and Symbols, 378 of the original, Elise just read this sentence: in their enthusiasm, the people are ready at once to crown him king. Now listen to this. They see that he makes no effort to attract or secure honor to himself. In this, he is essentially different from the priests and the rulers, and they fear that he will never urge his claim to David's throne. Okay, I want to make this very important point. They could see, as any person could, any reasonably observant person, Jesus is very different than the scribes and the Pharisees. Very different, but this is essential, I think. And I actually wrote it down here. I wrote down at the very top of my chapter here, I said this: he is different because he is holy, not because he is laboring, as the Pharisees and other religious leaders did, to be different for the sake of being different.
Mm.
In fact, the word holy itself actually means other, different, unusual. And so Jesus was different, but not for difference's sake, for holiness's sake. And I feel like that's a message for us,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, we shouldn't distance ourselves from the world just so we're not like those icky people, but in becoming more like God and becoming more like Jesus, there will be a necessary and natural distinction that will develop between what's later, you know, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the children of the light and the children of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
I really like that idea that he was just that different. And so they're going to take him by force. They're going to make him king. Again, he doesn't tick every box, but he ticks enough of the boxes. And this miracle was the tipping point. Yeah. The end of that paragraph there, third paragraph, says, it is the modesty of Christ, they say, that causes him to refuse such honor. Let the people exalt their deliverer. Let the arrogant priests and rulers be forced to honor him who comes clothed with the authority of God. And you get the sense this is a real grassroots movement here, right? Mob mentality, and Jesus sees what's going on. He reads the situation immediately. He reads it perfectly, and he realizes this is an urgent situation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it all becomes very urgent. Very, people are sitting on the grass, they're lounging, they're talking, they're eating the loaves and the fishes. Remember, as we read in last chapter, it was like heaven had come down to earth. It was all good, but then there was that moment where the talking, the hoping, the enthusiasm, the Passover all reached a critical mass, and now Jesus senses something's afoot. They're going to come and take him, and so he gets quickly into action.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, right as she says that. She says, but Jesus sees what is on foot and understands as they cannot what would be the result of such a movement, i.e. making him king. Mm-hmm. And so he basically gathers his disciples together and says, okay, fellas, get in this boat and I'll meet you on the other side of the lake. And they're like, what? Because they're caught up in that same enthusiasm that's growing. You have thousands of people now, and the disciples are not aligned with Jesus. Like, no, that's not what's happening. The disciples are thinking, this is it. We've been waiting for Jesus to sort of generate a popular movement, and he's just done it. There's an enthusiasm in the crowd. They are now, they've caught the sort of contagion, and they're also like, yeah. So Jesus immediately goes to his disciples, says, get in this boat, go to the other side, I'll meet you there. And then he just like dismisses the crowd. I mean, how you dismiss like 10, 12,000 people, astonishing. You got anything there? Because I was going to read this. Yeah, you go if you've got something to add to that.
Yeah, I thought it was really interesting. We were talking the last few days about Christ's tact, his compassion. He was so gentle. And typically, I think, you know, he had a very gentle communication style. But you really see his protective instincts kicking in here, right?
Yeah.
Because it says, you know, they thought they knew what was good for them, but he could see that it was leading to violence. That if that actually happened and he became king, there would be massive violence,
bloodshed.
Because there's going to be pushback.
The Romans are not going to tolerate this for a New York minute. This is not going to work.
And that would prevent him from being able to fulfill his mission.
Correct.
And you see, she points out he spoke very bluntly to the disciples to leave. He spoke very bluntly to the people, you know, to shut down their ambition. And it reminds me of, you know, there's times in life where you need someone to be in charge, like in the ER. You don't need, the ER doctor sometimes can't be like, you know, the nurse,
hey, could
would you
please
be so kind as to go get the, you know, like, no, every second matters. Like there's people's lives at risk. And I love that even though Jesus was meek and
tender,
you know,
and gentle,
that he knew how to be a man and how to step up and protect, even though they didn't know that's what he was doing. Like he was willing to be misunderstood in order to help them.
Oh, I love that. I love that. Jesus was willing to be misunderstood. By the way, that you could literally take that little idea that you just had there, that embryonic idea, and you could extrapolate that over the whole of Jesus' ministry.
Yeah.
I mean, he's just continually placing himself in a position of willingly being misunderstood because he knew that this would ultimately be for the good of everybody. Mm-hmm. I love that point. I've got to read this because it's so good here. This is bottom of page 435 in the types and symbols and 378 still. Never before had a command from Christ seemed so impossible of fulfillment. Can't you just see the disciples there totally stupefied, totally incredulous, like what? No, Jesus, this is your moment. This is it. You're missing it. Listen, the disciples had long hoped for a popular movement to place Jesus on the throne. They could not endure the thought that all this enthusiasm should come to nothing. The multitudes were assembling to keep the Passover. They were now anxious to see the new prophet. To his followers, this seemed the golden opportunity to establish their beloved master on the throne of Israel. In the glow of this new ambition, it was hard for them to go away by themselves and leave Jesus alone upon that desolate shore. They protested against the arrangement, but, and this is what you were just alluding, this is an ER room moment. But Jesus now spoke with an authority that he had never before assumed toward them. They knew that further opposition on their part would be useless, and in silence they turned toward the sea. Next sentence, Jesus now commands the multitude to disperse, and then a little bit later in that same paragraph, she says his few quiet words of command quell the tumult, frustrate their designs. They recognize in him a power above all earthly authority, and without a question they submit. Whoa. I saw somebody in the chat said, authority. You've got to be kidding me, right? Like a few quiet words to a group of some 12,000 enthusiastic people, mob mentality. This is a more than human thing that's happening here. Mm-hmm. Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And when he speaks those words to his disciples, they want to protest. They want to resist. They want to try their, you know, case, their persuasive case. Jesus, this is the moment. This is the golden opportunity. Don't you see? It's Passover. It's all lining up. And he just speaks to them in such a way that they get in the boat and they're just, okay, we got to get out of here. Mm-hmm. They don't understand. They're confused. In fact, later they're going to actually argue among themselves. We should have resisted more. We should have persisted. But Jesus turns to the crowd, dismisses them because he could see this was going to a really bad place, a really dangerous place really quickly. And those thousands of people that had just been lounging on the grass and enjoying heaven on earth, could have been literally covered in blood in very short order if the word was on the street among the Roman centurions in the area, oh yeah, there's a popular uprising taking place and it's Passover. These are not trained warriors. There could have been a slaughter. Mm-hmm. And Jesus sees it and he immediately mm-hmm. diffuses the situation. Mm-hmm. Okay, you got anything else?
I was just really touched by it. It talks about after this, you know, the crowd's gone, the disciples are gone, and Jesus goes to pray.
Alone. And wow.
I was thinking it would be so easy for him. It wouldn't be because he didn't sin. If I was in a similar situation where I had been that misunderstood, my go-to would be self-pity. I would be, you know, crying out to God because of my own need. And because he was being incredibly used, right? Like people Great were coming, point. People were.
Yeah, he's just a tool for their ambitions, their national right. hopes. Great
they,
point.
And so he's realizing, wow, all these people that claim to praise me, that want to follow me, you know, he knew what human nature was, right?
Yeah.
And he was so incredibly used. And yet there's this beautiful description of his passionate prayer for the people that Jesus is so intent on protecting his people. And I just thought that was, definitely supernatural. That's not a human way of responding.
Christina Harris just said, you could underline this whole chapter. You are not kidding. I mean, we said the same thing. I'm looking down at yours.
We were like, let's just read it all to them.
We literally were like, we got a great idea. Let's just do like your story hour with David and Elise. And we just read through the chapters because there's not a sentence here that doesn't sit in exactly the right place. Mm. It just feels so good. But I love your point there about how Jesus responds here in a very selfless way, in a very divine way, in a very unusual way, in a holy way.
Mm-hmm. And I love to, like, we know that Jesus prays for us, right?
Yes. And she says that when he goes up to pray, he's largely praying for the other's misunderstanding mm-hmm. of what his kingdom is and who he is.
Right. And I imagine Jesus today praying, you know, with tears, praying with the same pathos as he's looking at his children on the earth who are confused about the nature of his kingdom, about the nature of his character.
Yes.
I think we really underestimate the pathos of Jesus and the suffering he still experiences because he's going through these same types of things even now.
When you say the suffering he experiences, look at that paragraph. It's a long paragraph that begins, when left alone, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. The very last part of that paragraph, listen to this. It was painful to Jesus. Feel that. Feel that. It was painful to Jesus that their conceptions of his kingdom were to so great a degree limited to worldly aggrandizement and honor. So this was not really academic for Jesus. This isn't just like, oh yeah, you know, I really wish these guys understood a little bit better. It is painful to him that they have fully misunderstood their own prophecies, their own history, and that the rabbis have largely deceived. In fact, she uses a very interesting word in this chapter and in the next chapter, undeceived. Mm. I mean, undeceived. There's all of this darkness and deception about the role of the Messiah, the nature of the Messiah, the nature of the kingdom of Messiah. And this was, again, not merely academic or theological to him. This was deeply, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically painful to him. And so you can just see him praying, crying out, not primarily for himself, but for all of the others. And what he prays for is, God, give me wisdom to know how to break down these walls of deception and misunderstanding so the Holy Spirit can shine through into darkened hearts, which I love. It says that, you know, after they've been dismissed, they left Jesus with dissatisfied hearts. Oh, no, this is now the disciples. This is so interesting. Do you have the paragraph that begins, the disciples had not put off immediately from the land?
It's in here somewhere, but I underlined so many things.
Okay, so it should be on about page 379. Begins, the disciples had not put off immediately. You've got
wait for it.
You've literally got the entire chapter.
I circled and I underlined. This is a lot of pressure. I can't do this under pressure.
Okay, they're pressure's off of you. I will read it.
Okay.
This paragraph is just so incredible. And I want you to notice the emphasis on they. Okay, so I'm going to read it and I'll purposely put the emphasis on those places. So this is page 436 of Types and Symbols, 379 of the original, and it begins, "The disciples had not." Okay, did you find it?
No.
You still didn't find it.
Well, my book is different.
Your book is different and it's small print and completely underlined. Here we go. "The disciples had not put off immediately from the land." Remember, Jesus puts them in a boat and then says, "I'll meet you on the other side." But they sort of tarried. They waited a little bit as Jesus had directed them. They waited for a time, hoping that he would come to them. But as they saw that the darkness was fast gathering, they got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now listen to this. They had left Jesus with dissatisfied hearts, more impatient with him than ever before since acknowledging him as their Lord. They murmured because they had not been permitted to proclaim him king. They blamed themselves for yielding so readily to his command. They reasoned that if they had been more persistent, they might have accomplished their purpose. This is the very, you found it.
I found it.
Would you like to read it again? So I love this idea. And then the very first word is a very important word in this chapter, occurring some four times. You got that?
Unbelief.
Read us that sentence.
Unbelief was taking possession of their minds and hearts.
Unbelief, love of honor had blinded them. They knew that Jesus was hated by the Pharisees and they were eager to see him exalted. Mm-hmm. Now, I've got to read a little bit more here. And I'm gonna emphasize again, listen to the they. They were eager to see him exalted as they thought he should be. To be united with a teacher who could work mighty miracles and yet be reviled as a deceiver was a trial they could ill endure. Were they always to be accounted followers of a false prophet? Would Christ never assert his authority as king? Why did not he who possessed such power reveal himself in his true character and make their way less painful? Why had he not saved John the Baptist from a violent death? Thus the disciples reasoned until they brought upon themselves great spiritual darkness. They questioned, could Jesus be an imposter as the Pharisees had asserted? Whoa,
yeah,
that escalated quickly. And notice that it all escalates out of, drum roll, wait for it, self-pity. It's all about them. Hey, why doesn't Jesus, this is hard on us. Why doesn't Jesus, doesn't he know? Right, that's what's going on
here. Right, and it was really hard on them, right? Because they, you know, we read in the last chapter about the power of the Pharisees, the fear of them was still like something that they were kind of controlled
yeah,
by.
Yeah.
Here, you know, they were trying to make the spiritual investment and they saw that Jesus was working miracles and they believed. But at the same time, the most powerful religious leaders were disapproving of them and what they were doing. And that would have been emotionally difficult.
It was extremely, they were torn. They yeah. were massively conflicted because they would go to Jesus and it would make so much sense. But then they would hear the rumblings, the murmurings, the gossip. And this was a bridge too far for them, right? Like all the popular enthusiasm was seeming to come right to the moment of climax, right to the golden opportunity, as she calls it. But then Jesus had authoritatively put them in a boat, sent them like almost like a parent, like get in the boat, you're in timeout, row across the river or across the lake. I'll see you on the other side. And now they're chiding one another, chiding themselves. Woe is me. We should have handled that better. And yet you have this cascade of doubt. And notice she ends by saying, maybe he was an imposter. Whoa.
Right. So within a matter of a few hours or less, they've gone from, oh my goodness, this guy is feeding
he's the king.
Thousands of people to like, wait, we don't even know if we want to be on his team.
Maybe he's not even the guy. And what's the lesson for us here, friends? When your mind gets in a spiral of doubt and self-pity, that slide ends in a very bad place, right? It doesn't slide down and then rocket you back up to a good place. So what's the lesson? Try not to allow your mind to get into that cascade of self-pity and why didn't God do this? And how come God didn't and why? And it's so hard for me. And no, that's the opposite of thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation. And it's a very dark place that we can get into. Self-pity is a slippery slope.
Yeah, and I think sometimes when we're feeling self-pity, there is a genuine need to be comforted, right? Like if they're being ostracized by these powerful people, they need comfort, but they could have found that comfort in Jesus.
Jesus,
help us understand because we want to follow you and this is what we're experiencing, but it's hard for us to process how the Pharisees are relating to you. You know, like Jesus had answers and when we're feeling sad, Jesus wants us to feel comfortable telling him our true feelings, right? Like David didn't hold back in the Psalms when he felt
Sometimes
he was bringing his self-pity to God. Sometimes he was bringing his pain. So it's not a matter of like, oh, I'm just going to pretend I don't have feelings and I'm going to suck everything up.
I appreciate that.
But yeah. It's like, what are we going to do with this? And I thought it was powerful. She brought out this connection between murmuring. And so like, there's the stormy thoughts. I love that she used the word.
Yeah, I agree. Thoughts, so
right?
clever.
And it goes right along with the whole storm thing. But she writes elsewhere, I think it's in Mind, Character, and Personality, about not only do our words reflect our thoughts, right? Like obviously the words coming
out. I know what you're going to say.
But
say it.
Our thoughts follow our words.
Correct.
So we believe ourselves more than anyone else. Like the things that you say, you're going to believe.
No one talks to you more than yourself,
mm-hmm.
right? Like think of the person that talks to you the most in your life. That would probably be my wife. She talks to me half of what I talk to myself.
Right.
So it's not only important that we surround ourselves with other people that are speaking faith and speaking hope and speaking goodness into our lives, but what are we speaking into our own lives?
Right. Oh, someone said that quote is from Ministry of Healing. It's a phenomenal book, by the way. There's a chapter called Mind Cure, and it talks about the power of our words and our thoughts.
I just have to say, I didn't mean to cut you off there, Lisa. I just have to say, we make such a big deal theologically out of the fact that God's word is creative. Let there be light, boom, right. light. Let there be dry land, boom, dry land. Let there be.
But your words are creative.
Yeah. Your words are creative. If you say to that person, I believe in you, you can do it, you're going to succeed, you've got this, you create that reality. The converse is also true. If we tell ourselves doubt, unbelief, self-pity, all of a sudden, guess what? We've created that reality.
Yeah.
I love your point. I'm so glad you, because she says in this chapter right here, she says, it had seemed that day like heaven had come down to earth. But their disappointment now, leaving a few sentences later, but now their disappointment had absorbed their thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just have a quick reversal.
Mm-hmm.
Quick reversal.
I wonder what would have happened if even one disciple had been like, wait a second, guys, wait a second. Let's think about all of the
yes.
things Jesus said. Yes. Let's think about all the times we've been wrong before.
Yes.
You know,
keep talking.
And it makes you want to be that one person who even in the midst of unbelief is able to say, to speak words that will encourage other people.
Okay, I love that you made this point. I've got to tell the onesie story.
Please.
Okay, the onesie story. So I have two sons, as you know, Landon and Jabel, and probably this would have been shortly after we moved to Australia. So let's say 7 years ago, my two sons were in school. They were a grade apart, and my oldest son, Landon, went on a field trip to like the Washington, D.C. of Australia. It's called Canberra. And he went down there with his class and they all were getting ready for bed. They get into their hotel and all the boys are, you know, in a couple rooms. And it was actually like this little lodge they were staying at. So all the boys were in one room. There was like 10 of them. Then all the girls were in a room as well. Well, the boys are all getting ready for bed. And one of the boys comes in and they're like 11 or 12. And one of the boys comes in and he's wearing a onesie. like a pajama onesie, you know, zipped up with the little hood.
It had legs. It wasn't legs. Like a baby onesie.
No. Like a onesie. That's pajama, good. Legs with like designs on it, even the feet, everything.
Uh-huh.
And when the boy walked in, some other boys in the room were like, what? Are you wearing a onesie? And this like little thing. Well, here's an interesting story. Me and my two sons have matching onesies. They have like spaceships all over
That's
them
special.
And planets. Yeah, we have onesies together. So in our home, we actually have a picture because there's rockets all over them of me standing with my arms like this and my boys. We're trying to make a rocket ship shape. So in the minds of my sons, onesies are cool. Pajama onesies are super cool. And so when this young boy walked in and all the people start making fun, Landon says, hey, whoa, that's not, onesies are super cool. I mean, look at that. It's got a design on it. And then one other kid was like, yeah, I like that onesie. Mm. And within short order, everybody was like, yeah, onesies are cool. Yeah, onesies are super cool. Here's the point. It just took one,
mm-hmm.
just one of them. And man, how often do we get ourselves in these situations where everybody's heading in a direction? And this is what I tell my sons. You're either a thermometer or a thermostat. If you're a thermometer, you reflect the ambient temperature. If you're a thermostat, you set that temperature.
Mm-hmm.
And all it took was one disciple in that boat to say, hey, wait a minute, let's reflect.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see how far we've come. Let's remind ourselves of what we've seen and heard. Jesus has often said things that we didn't fully understand. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. But when they didn't, they just cascade, mm-hmm. spiral. So I love the point you make. And by the way, onesies are super cool, just so we're clear.
Yeah, if you guys could post pictures of yourself in a onesie with a DA with DA hashtag, we would really appreciate it.
Yeah, onesies. Okay, now she makes this point, and it's right in that same paragraph. She says, this is your line, their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable, and the Lord gave them something else to afflict their souls and occupy their minds. And now listen to this. God often does this. When men and women create burdens and troubles for themselves, the disciples had no need to make trouble. Danger was already fast approaching. Whoa, that is an insight into God's parental methodology. When he sees that we're going off the rails a little bit, he will give us something else to occupy our minds to get us back on track.
Yeah, I actually Whoa. Put a big question mark beside that, because when I first read it, I was like, she didn't explain why. She was just like, oh yeah, well, when people think things are going bad, God often makes them go bad. I was like,
well, okay, just remember this.
Where's she going with this? Where's she going with this? But just a few paragraphs later,
okay, go.
You see the reason why this happened, and you see that Jesus is watching extremely compassionately, yes. and that there was a purpose for this happening.
Remember this from our last paragraph. I'm reading directly. This is page 569, 369 of the original 529. Remember this line? If we plan according to our own ideas, mm-hmm. the Lord will leave us to our own mistakes. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, doesn't leave us permanently, but like any good parent, you're constantly walking that line between protecting from consequences and giving over to consequences. Mm-hmm. Protecting, giving over. And what Jesus does here is he gives them over to some of those consequences, but then at just the crucial moment, when they're terrified, he steps in. Mm-hmm. I love that.
Mm-hmm. I love that it said Jesus was watching them.
She actually calls him the watcher on the shore.
I love that.
How cool is that? I thought, what a sermon. The watcher on the shore.
And she said, watching like a mother, as a mother in tender love watches her child. So uh-huh. the compassionate master watched his disciples. So there was nothing vengeful or I'm going to get them for not believing in me, right? It was like, even as they were going through that, he had this compassion.
Well, listen to this paragraph, how many references there are to eyes or watching. The watcher on the shore saw those fear-stricken men battling with the tempest. Not for a moment did he lose sight of his disciples with deepest solicitude. His eyes followed the storm-tossed boat with his precious burden. Going to come back to that. Mm-hmm. For these men were the light of the world. As a mother in tender love watches her mm-hmm. child, so the compassionate master watched his disciples. I mean, five times. Mm-hmm. Watched. And she says it in some of the strongest language. His eyes did not leave them.
Yeah, I love that. That reminds me of, I had a Christian counselor I went to for a while when I was going through something really difficult. And she noticed that sometimes it was difficult for me to realize how much compassion God might have. And she said, I want you to think of God as the compassionate observer who's watching you struggle right now. And something about that name really stuck. Like all of us, you know, there's so many names of God, and some of them we particularly like. But I've always remembered that, the compassionate observer. And I thought of that when I was reading this.
The watcher on the shore. Mm-hmm. The watcher on the shore. But there's a line there that's too good. Did you catch that? Listen to this again. His eyes followed the storm-tossed boat with its precious burden. Now, we don't really use that word burden like that. Mm-hmm. Burden, we say, oh, what are your burdens? Bring your burdens to the Lord. But the word literally means cargo. So I'm gonna insert the word cargo. Listen to it again. His eyes followed the storm-tossed boat with its precious cargo. Mm. What? His eye was riveted to that storm-tossed boat because what's in that boat is so precious, so special to him, and so special to the world. She says in the very next sentence mm-hmm. there, these men are going to be the light of the world. So sometimes this is key. How do the disciples feel in that moment? Let's ask that question. How do they feel in that boat?
Terrified.
They feel terrified. Do they feel like Jesus is watching them? No. Do they feel like Jesus is anywhere near them? No. They were just, the last time we saw them, they were questioning whether or not he might be an imposter.
I wonder if they thought it was a judgment of God for like questioning him. I mean, I don't know.
Who knows?
Yeah.
But what we do know is that independent of how they felt, mm-hmm. God's eye was on them.
Mm.
Oh, I just love that.
There's often quite a difference between what we're feeling and what we're feeling about how God's thinking and how God is actually
thinking. Okay, which raises the point. Look at the very next paragraph. When Jesus comes walking, they assume he's an enemy. They think he's a ghost. They think he's a phantom. They assume the worst. And here's what I wrote in the margin. They assume he's an enemy because of their negative state of mind from earlier, right? And then I wrote, God sometimes looks like the enemy. Think of Eden, right? Think of the Garden of Eden. God looks like he's coming down for the purpose of judgment, for the purpose of anger, and this is why they flee. If Adam and Eve could have, in that moment, perceived God's actual intention for them and his heart toward them, they would have run to him, not from him. And so sometimes God looks like the enemy, not because he's the enemy, but because our minds have been poisoned by unbelief and misunderstanding. Whoa, because they thought he was the enemy. And then this line here, as soon as they could credit this wondrous fact that it was Jesus, Peter was almost beside himself with joy.
Skip the funny part.
Okay, go ahead.
I just love this.
Oh, the be of good cheer?
No.
Okay.
That was funny, too.
That's really funny. Okay. Hey, fellas, how's it going? Lovely day for a walk on the lake, don't you think? I mean, right?
It was so funny.
Okay, let me hear the funny part.
So they're terrified, and it says, Jesus advances as if he would pass them. So you get this sense he's almost like, you know,
nonchalantly
walking by, and then kind of like,
good to see
over his shoulder, and they're like, oh, wait.
Well, you know what? That made me think of that sort of like as if he was going to pass by is very much like the Sodom and Gomorrah thing with the angels, right? Like the angels are like, no, we'll be fine. We're just going to keep going, right? But what God is wanting is the invitation. And so they're like, Jesus! And then Peter's beside himself with joy, and he's so overjoyed. And I really like the way she paints this. That Peter is like, moments before, he would have been absolutely terrified to have been thrown in the water, because to have been separated from your boat in the night, that's a death sentence.
Yeah.
So now Peter, you know, ricochets from, oh no, I hope I don't get tossed over. That would be the worst possible scenario, to he's so overjoyed. He's like, Jesus, if it's really you, really bid me to walk to you. And then Jesus is like, sure, come on over. And then Peter being, you know, this is what you love about Peter. He's either doing exactly the right thing or exactly the wrong thing. And here is like a combination of both, right? Because he comes out of the boat, he begins to walk towards Jesus. Everything's going swimmingly well. See what I did there? But then the waves come up. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He sinks down. Lord, save me, I perish. Whoop, picks him up. I mean, I love it.
Yep.
What a story. What an absolute story. Peter became a little proud there when he was walking on the water.
I think if I was walking on the water, it would get to my head.
Yeah, fair point. Yeah. I mean, no offense here, but most of the surfers that I know are like, not all, but they're pretty proud people, because surfing is really hard and it's kind of like walking on water. So yeah, when you can do something with skill and grace and ease that others have no hope of doing, it does make you feel a little self-righteous.
It's true. I love the analogy here of, you know, we were just talking about our thoughts creating storms.
Yes.
And then she says, you know, if we look at the waves instead of Jesus, like our lives are full of these metaphorical storms.
Yeah.
And our tendency is to do exactly what Peter did.
Yeah. Get your eyes off of Jesus, back on the waves, back on the white caps, back on the winds, and bloop, bloop, you're sinking down. But the lesson here is fix your eyes on Jesus. In the same way that Jesus' eyes were riveted on his precious cargo, let's let the precious cargo rivet their eyes on Jesus. So that's really the story. And I've got a couple things here that I'd love to say at the end, but I think it's an incredible story. It's an amazing lesson for us. And there is, as Christine Harris said earlier, you could literally underline the whole chapter.
Yeah. One more thing. Love that she pointed out the kind of the purpose for this crisis was that he knew that a bigger crisis was coming. And she talks about this in the next chapter too.
Yeah, great point.
I think that so often when struggles come into our lives, we're like, oh, this is terrible, right? But this struggle is uniquely equipped to prepare us for the next
Be preparation for something even bigger that's coming.
So great when point. We have this paradigm of like, this is an opportunity to learn to trust Jesus more. This is the opportunity to learn how to praise him in difficult circumstances. challenges are an opportunity to prepare for the next challenge. And she just made that super clear. I mean, Peter, I mean, didn't she say like if they had, or is that in the next chapter? No, if they had gotten the lesson,
they would have been ready. Yeah, and she, yeah, exactly. And basically that the boat would have been great and the storm would have come and they would have been like, everything's fine. Jesus has got this under control. We're going to be A-okay. So you can take the same people in the same circumstance with a different mindset and they're seeing what's happening to them totally differently.
Yeah.
Right. Just a different perspective, which leads me to what is your word?
My word is...
Oh, wait, wait, wait. Let's see if anybody... Let's hear your words.
Yes.
Okay. So we've got...
Believe.
Five Carson's 05 says believe. Okay. Instagram, give us your words. Sorry, we can't see the YouTube chat the way that we're broadcasting. So let's see. What are your words?
Oh, we forgot. We forgot something cool. It said that
immediately come. Oh, come's a great word. Nitro. Reveal. Remember your idea.
Quell. I'll remember.
See. Oh, misunderstood. Robert Rafferty, great one. Agree. Fix. Misunderstood. I haven't seen mine yet. Let me know if you see yours. Trust, power, watch. That's close to mine.
Oh, I see my word.
Focus.
Yep.
Your word is focus.
My word is focus.
So well done, Classed FC 345. Doubt, abide.
Good words.
Watch, Laurel H73. That's very close to mine. Submission. I'll be surprised if anybody gets my word. It could happen, though. Dependence, perspective, watcher. Mikey Minimo, brother. Great to see you. I miss you and love you. Mahal kita. Rescuer, call, fix, watcher, several watchers. People, watcher, another watcher. People really like that, the watcher on the shore. Yep. Okay, what was your point? And then you, so you told us your word.
Focus.
So do your point and then your word and tell us about your word.
Okay. Well, I picked focus because we see what we're looking for, right? Like if they had focused on God's goodness and his trustworthiness, they wouldn't have been in that situation.
Mm.
And this idea of focusing on Jesus rather than the waves. So the power of focus.
Okay, that's very similar to my word, but a little different. Now you had something else you were going to say just before we cut away to the words. I'm looking for another
word. Oh, I loved how it brought out.
Still haven't seen my word yet.
When Jesus and Peter are walking back to the boat together, walking side by side, Peter's hand in that of his master, they stepped into the boat. I don't know.
Vision.
Like, can you remember anywhere else in the Desire of Ages in scripture
dependence.
Where Jesus is holding someone's hand where it specifically says that? I just thought that was the sweetest thing.
Well, you'd get the sense that when the ruler of the synagogue's daughter has died and they quickly hurry that Jesus has, because, yeah, I think it doesn't say that.
But took her hand.
No, the father's hand.
Okay.
Because the word has come, don't trouble the master anymore. Your father, you know, your daughter's dead.
Uh-huh.
And then it says, together they hurried. So I think that the man would have just collapsed and been like, it's over. There's no hope. And I think he would have grabbed him by the hand and just, it doesn't say that, but I can see that in my mind's eye.
It's interesting. I know in some cultures today, like hand holding isn't at all a romantic thing. Like in India, men will hold hands with each other. It's just a sign of friendship. But I wonder, you know, I wonder, was she embellishing the story a little bit, or like, did that happen for sure? And was that a thing?
Well, it makes sense because he reached down to pick him up.
Yeah.
So he wouldn't have let him go.
That's true. Yeah. It wouldn't have been a usual thing. It's just that like.
Rivet. Good word. Deliver. There's been a lot of great words. I haven't seen my word.
If I had almost drowned, I would want the lifeguard to hold my hand.
Exactly. Yeah. I used to be a lifeguard. When people drowning, are they really?
Yeah.
Good for you. Lifeguard.
I didn't save anybody's life.
I had several. I was at a water slide park. So people were always hitting their heads and doing really stupid things. And when you, I mean, there were several times over the period I lifeguarded for 2 summers where you were certainly rescuing people from a bad situation. You know, I almost drowned.
Yeah. With the same time you were with Jen.
Jennifer and I mean, we were, that was it. It was game over.
But he saved Jen's life at his own peril.
It is true. Well, Jesus, the surf lifesavers came and saved both of our lives, but our good friend Jennifer Schwerzer was in a very, very bad situation. And I had her by the hand. And even though it was a dangerous situation for me, there's no way I was going to let her go.
Mm.
I mean, she literally says, you saved my life. And she's not wrong about that. The only problem is that if we had not been saved and Jennifer had gone down, and I think she was within 30 to 60 seconds of it being over because we were caught in a rip. It was a terrible situation. I'm not sure I would have had the strength if she lets go of my hand and she's gone.
Right.
My instinct would have been to try to recover her, but I was already at like, you know, I was struggling.
I'm so glad you didn't drown.
I'm so glad we didn't drown.
Aren't you guys glad?
And when the surf lifesavers came and got us, it was like, it's just like Peter. We went from total despair to instantaneous joy. And when Jen got to the shore, she just wept on the shore. She just cried and cried and cried.
Aww.
Yeah, it was incredible.
Okay, so I heard something really interesting. Okay. I know we're trying to finish,
but you're good.
But this is interesting. So I think it was in 2008, there was like a false missile scare in Hawaii because this text went out to almost everyone that there was a missile and, you know, take cover. This isn't a test. And everyone was terrified. They thought it was real, but it was some glitch in the system. Like it wasn't a real threat, but they all got terrified, right? So some social scientists did some research following that and found that the gratitude levels, the overall gratitude levels of people in Hawaii went up after that because they thought that something really bad was going to happen, but then it didn't. So, you know, you wouldn't be glad that there wasn't a missile unless there had been a threat that there was a missile. So it's really fascinating to me, Jesus's pattern of kind of allowing the trouble to come, allowing the threat to come. And then you see how their gratitude goes way
net,
up.
Because net increase in gratitude.
Right. And like sometimes that. One thing I like to do, this chapter made me think about gratitude too. And often, you know, when I'm trying to think of what I'm grateful for, because gratitude is really powerful for health and for faith. Is like list the things I'm thankful for, but sometimes I get tired of doing that. So I list things that aren't happening that I'm glad they're not happening.
It's like catastrophes avoided, tragedies, you know, unexperienced.
It's amazing how long the list can really be.
That's a long list.
Yeah.
Okay, very quickly, my word, which I never saw come up. So let me just show you, I'll sort of set it up here. If you have a look here, I don't know if you can see this or not, but all of the yellow, it's a little hard to see in Instagram. Let me see if I can get it. All of the yellow is a reference to, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be covering your face there, Elise.
That's okay.
All of the reference yellow that you can see on there is a reference to sight, seeing sight. Can you see all of that? Look at all that.
Yes.
That's all seeing sight, seeing sight, seeing sight.
I didn't even notice that.
And then, so check this out. What word occurs 1, 2, 3, 4 times blind. My word is blind. Listen to this. That Satan might not blind their understanding. Think about all the people. They're ready to make Jesus the king. They're blinded by their own sense of national ambition, personal pride, desire to rule over the hated Romans. They're blinded to who Jesus is, to his identity, to the kingdom. Then she says, love of honor had blinded them, right? And then what happens to Peter when he gets onto the water out of the boat? The waves interpose between him and Jesus, and Jesus he's temporarily blinded. He cannot see Jesus. And then this is how she closes the whole chapter. After all of these references to looking, watching, eyes fixed, remember the watcher on the shore. Mm-hmm. The whole chapter, go back and read it through and notice all of the references to looking, to eyes, to riveted, to fixed, to gaze. And then notice how she ends this. Listen to this. Nothing can shake my faith in God and in his word. She says, I know in whom I have believed. Nothing can shake my faith in God and in his word. But Satan is planning to take advantage of our hereditary and cultivated traits of character and to blind our eyes to our own necessities and defects. Only through realizing our weakness and looking steadfastly to Jesus can we walk securely. Mm-hmm. That's obviously a reference to Peter on the water. Mm-hmm. And so 4 times, blind, 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 blind. And to me, this really captures the essence of the chapter because the people were blind to what Jesus was trying to do. They missed the lesson. That's what we're going to talk about right now, is that the lesson was not like, hey, this guy's powerful enough to be the current militaristic Messiah. No, he's teaching a lesson about simplicity, about looking to God in faith, and how he wants to give the true manna, the true bread of life, which is in fact his body. Mm. And they were blind to it. So that was my word.
Good word.
Now, just extremely quickly, let's just do your rubric on this one very quickly.
Okay.
What is the point of this chapter release? So we do the point, the person, the prayer and the practice.
Okay. My point was our thoughts shape our spiritual realities.
Brilliant. Our thoughts shape our spiritual realities. Person, what do we learn about Jesus and or God in this passage that we might not have otherwise, in this chapter that we might not have otherwise been exposed to?
Jesus sees the big picture.
He's the watcher on the shore.
Yep.
He's the compassionate observer.
And he sees way more than we see. So even when it seems like it doesn't make sense to trust him, it does.
Trust. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay. What's our prayer based on this chapter?
God, help me to focus on your love and your blessings so that I don't get grumpy and full of self-pity.
Good. Very good. Like the disciples in the boat.
Yep.
Beautiful. And then finally, how do we practice this chapter?
We write long lists of all the things in our lives that we're glad aren't happening.
That's true.
And we write lists, or we think, I'm slaughtering this. Gratitude and praise.
Gratitude and praise.
Yeah. Bringing to mind what has Jesus done for us in the past. And also the praise part, that's the words. Speaking words of faith even when we don't feel them. Or Ellen White says, I can't remember where she says, song is a weapon against discouragement. So sometimes when I'm sad, I'll just start singing. I'll start singing things that are the opposite of what I'm feeling. But then my brain kind of follows my words.
It shapes yeah. you. I mean, we've all had that experience of listening to a song that we really love. And maybe this is one of my favorite things to do. You're in a car, the windows are rolled down. It's a sunshiny day. You're listening to a song that you love and you feel invincible.
Yep.
I mean, you just feel like life is, hey, this is how life is supposed to be. Music has that effect.
Mm-hmm.
So we should be, I mean, Paul says, what is it? Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 3:16, the make melody in your heart with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Music shapes us.
Mm-hmm.
And if they had been singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude in that boat, mm-hmm. that storm would have been like a speed bump. Instead, they were terrified for their lives.
Yep.
Okay, very good. Well, rather than, let's close this. Well, we don't have to have a prayer right now because we're going to immediately transition in, but we're praying in our hearts, of course.
Yeah.
So now we go right into the crisis in Galilee. This is all based on John chapter 6. By the way, thank you. That was a great rubric. Very well said. Now, John chapter 6, so much goodness here. And how do you read? I mean, can we really read all of this? Okay, I'll read some of it. So I'm going to start reading in John chapter 6, verse 22. So this is immediately after the walking on the sea. And this is one of the most incredible dialogues. And I just have to say this. John is ultra selective about what he includes in his gospel, even more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in my opinion. Maybe not Mark, because Mark's gospel is so short. But you think about the architecture of the gospel of John. We've talked a little bit about this. There's 21 chapters. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we're already in the last week of Jesus' life. So that's the last 10 chapters of the last week of his life. So everything that comes before John chapter 12, highly selective, purposefully put in there, not just like, throw that in too. The Gospel of John is a highly thought through, very well curated. These stories are in here for a reason. And John chapter 6 is one of the most extensive dialogues because there's all these great dialogues / monologues in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. And so when we come to something like this, something so unique, so incredible, there are lessons upon lessons upon lessons here. And Ellen White's chapter, for good reason, is long. It's long. So with all of that said, just feel this. I'm in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given them thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Why Capernaum? Because Jesus is always going to Capernaum. He has tremendous success in Capernaum, tremendous reception in Capernaum. So they go looking for him there. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, hey, when did you come here? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I love how they sort of set it up like it's this like happenstance encounter, like, oh, look, it's Jesus. They've been pursuing him, mm-hmm. right? They're chasing him down. They still want to make him mm-hmm. king. And they do this sort of like, you know, serendipitous, oh, look, what are the chances? We just found Jesus here. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. I know why you're here. You ate the sandwiches yesterday. You want another sandwich today, and you want to make me king. Okay, but he says, stop working so hard for the food that perishes. You're going to eat that food and die. And then that's going to segue into this incredible monologue, a dialogue that becomes a monologue. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You've done some incredible miracles. We just saw one of them yesterday. How can we do this? Then Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. Whoa, right? They're sort of setting him up. Hey, can you do better than Moses did? Jesus reads the situation perfectly. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It's like the woman at the well. Give me this water so I don't have to come back here anymore. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but that he should, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which has come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, yeah, I'm come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, that I will give, is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, so, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Might as well finish it up. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, whoa, this is a hard saying. Who can understand what this guy's talking about? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said that to them, does this offend you? What if then you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not yet believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, did not I choose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, I had to read the whole thing. Like, sure, where do you stop that? Whoa, okay. So just in summary, what's going on here is Jesus has fed the people the day before. they've come up to him and pretended like it's this like serendipitous encounter, like this just random encounter. Jesus reads the situation. I know what's going on here. You had a sandwich, you want another sandwich, and you want me to be king.
So you're pretty certain that they made sandwiches with the fish.
Yeah, I think they made sandwiches. They put the fish between the two bread pieces of bread. And then he says, why are you working so hard? This food, you're going to eat it and die. And then they said, yeah, well, that was only one day. I'm paraphrasing. That was only one day. You just fed us one day. I mean, Moses, you want to talk about a real prophet, capital P prophet. Moses fed our fathers in the wilderness 6 days a week for 40 years. And then Jesus is like, yeah, about that. And then three times he says, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. They died. They died. They died. But if you believe in me, three times, I'll raise you up at the last day. I'll raise you up at the last day. I'll raise you up at the last day. And then Jesus turns the volume up. He's already said several offensive things. And then he says, my flesh, you have to eat my flesh. And then they're like, this guy's a crazy person. This sounds very non-Jewish. Eating flesh and drinking blood.
It's like he's a cannibal.
Right, what is he? This cannibalism. And when Jesus knows that they're offended and confused, he makes it even more intense and says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then a high percentage of people that heard this crazy speech were like, peace out, we're gonzo. And yeah, they leave. They start just walking away in droves. So talk about a reversal of fortune. Thousands of people the day before ready to turn him into the king. Now hundreds, perhaps thousands, are walking away and saying, yeah, we don't know what's up with that guy, but he's definitely not the Messiah. Mm. They're now persuaded he's not the Messiah. I mean, they took his words as literally meaning he told us. I mean, I was there. You can hear people saying, I was there. He told us he wasn't the Messiah.
Yeah.
And then in this deeply painful moment where Jesus has sort of culled his followers, he turns to the disciples and says, hey, you guys also want to walk away? And Peter gives one of the great answers there, which we'll come to. Yeah, where would we go? Mm. Hey, you've got the words of eternal life. Where
you
would we go?
You just skipped ahead like so many
times. I know. That's a summary. That's a summary.
Okay.
So, we're in chapter 41.
Indeed.
You want to read us two paragraphs?
Sure.
Let's read those first two paragraphs.
When Christ forbade the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point, here it's another tipping point like we were talking about.
He knew. Mm. He knew. She's going to say that again, so make that emphasis there. He knew.
A turning point in his history was reached. Multitudes who desired to exalt him to the throne today would turn from him tomorrow. Ooh. The disappointment of their selfish ambition would turn their love to hatred and their praise to curses.
Whoa.
Yet knowing this, he took no measures. He took no measures to avert the crisis. From the first, he had held out to his followers no hope of earthly rewards. To one who came desiring to become his disciples, he had said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If men could have had the world with Christ, multitudes would have proffered him their allegiance, but such service he could not accept. Of those now connected with him, there were many, this is a long paragraph.
It is, keep
who
going.
Had been attracted by the hope of a worldly kingdom. These must be undeceived.
Keyword.
The deep spiritual teaching in the miracles of the loaves had not been comprehended. This was to be made plain. And this new revelation would bring with it a closer test.
Okay, that's the first paragraph. That's enough. You see what's happening here? Jesus was trying to teach them a lesson with the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. They hadn't comprehended it. That was the first test, his reluctance or his total unwillingness to be made king. And then she says, yeah, that was just the preamble to the bigger test. And the bigger test is going to be this incredibly difficult to understand speech that Jesus is about ready to give.
Mm.
I mean, talk about your ambitions being, you know, shattered on the rocks of a lack of expectation. Like, this is not what they're expecting or anticipating from Messiah. And Jesus knows this. Two times she says that he knew what the consequence would be. He knew what the consequence would be. He knew that a crisis was coming and he made no efforts to avert the crisis. He didn't switch up his words. He wasn't more careful with his words because he knew that a great many people were following him, thinking and clinging still to a complete misunderstanding of what Messiah was and what the kingdom was. And so rather than sort of softening the language, morphing the language to create sort of a dual meaning so that he could keep a large following. So he could keep all of his Instagram followers. He just set it straight, and he knew that this was going to tilt toward his rejection.
Mm-hmm. And it's not at all that he wanted, you know, to lose followers. He would have loved it if everyone still responded to him.
Of course.
But I think part of love is being authentic. And I think she brought that out at one point, like he needed them to know, right?
Right.
And I love that about Jesus. Like he lets us know what we're getting into, right? He doesn't pretend that it's something that it's not.
Yeah, I really like the idea too. I'm moving on here. So they come to Jesus and they're like, hey, what, you did a really cool work yesterday. What can we do that we might work the works of God? And this was so in keeping with their social, cultural, religious context. Mm-hmm. Because remember the whole, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was in contrast to these really strict rabbinical yokes of Jesus' time, where like the more strict and the harder to keep and the more fasting equated with holiness. And so she says now on page 444, 385 of the original, this is the paragraph that begins with Jesus did not gratify their curiosity, or no, excuse me, the paragraph that begins for the moment, the interest of the hearers was awakened. Look at this section, just about a sentence later. They had been performing many and burdensome works in order to recommend themselves to God, and they were ready to hear of any new observance which they could use to secure greater merit. That's how it worked. Mm-hmm. That's how it worked. It worked in Jesus' day that the rabbis would say, okay, do this. And the stricter and the harder and the more rigorous the observance, very much like medieval Catholicism, the more pious that you were. And so they're like, what must we do that we can work the works of God? And what's Jesus' answer? It's the great answer of righteousness by faith. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then this sentence.
This is one of my very favorite sentences.
This is it right here.
In all of her writings.
All of her writings. Say it, Elise. This sentence is worth the price of the book.
The price of heaven is Jesus.
Say it again. The price of heaven is Jesus. Say it out loud right now. For those of you that are listening in, say it out loud with us. The price
of heaven.
You got to say it with me.
Sorry.
The price of heaven is Jesus. Woo! You cannot say that this woman did not understand the great truth of righteousness by faith.
That's just one of the most concise, beautiful, easy to understand descriptions of the gospel ever.
I just feel like I just want to sing the doxology over and over
again.
Please
do, David.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Right? Like, do we even need to say any more? That's it.
We could end here.
We could end right there. Now, we probably won't, but we could. The price of heaven is Jesus. What do we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Ellen White's commentary on that? Oh, yeah. The price of heaven? It's Jesus. Okay, you talk for a while because I'm just over here worshiping. I'm just doing my thing.
Just a second.
Oh, thank the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, one thing that jumped out to me in this chapter was Jesus's kind of posture of non-defensiveness. Like he would contradict someone if it was useful, if he needed to correct a truth. But this turned into like an insult game. And I love how she brought out, there are certain things that Jesus wouldn't respond to. He wouldn't go there. He wouldn't defend himself. And then she-
Like his birth.
Right.
Yeah.
Like, and I think there's a certain, the way we communicate with people needs to be informed by the spirit that they're bringing to the conversation, right? Like sometimes people are so against learning, so against being corrected, this chapter brought out, that there's no point in reasoning. There's no point in dialoguing. And I think that you really see that in the life of Jesus. Like he tried to put his energy where it was the most useful.
Yeah.
And it wasn't about his ego. It wasn't about like, I have to set this straight. Like, yeah, he said, you know, I'm the one that sent the manna when they credited Moses. But you don't see Jesus constantly getting into these power struggles that we get into, like, I need the credit for that, or, you know, that's not true. And I think it speaks a lot to his character.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. Here again, we talked about this afternoon. This is the story that no one could have invented.
Yeah.
You can't write this story, because this is a totally different way of being human, of doing life. And it would take a human being to write it. This had to have actually happened in order to have been recorded the way it was, because there would be these little hints or taints of the fact that, he's like every other hero, but he's not. He just behaves in ways that are just radically dissimilar to the way that every other hero acts. He's the anti-hero. There's no one like him. He's uninventable.
Mm-hmm.
He's absolutely incredible. And there was this great point there just after that paragraph on the believes, you know, believe the price of heaven is Jesus. I just wrote genie in the margin, because it's like, you just get the sense that what they were looking for was a genie. Listen to this. Their dissatisfied hearts queried why, if Jesus could perform so many wondrous works as they had witnessed, could he not give health, strength, and riches to all of his people?
Oh, it would have been so easy.
Yeah,
to think
why
that.
Couldn't he free them from their oppressors and exalt them to power and honor? The fact that he claimed to be the sent of God and yet refused to be Israel's king was a mystery they could not fathom. His refusal was misinterpreted, and many concluded that he dared not assert his claims because he himself doubted as to the divine character of his mission.
Mm.
Talk about being misunderstood.
Yeah.
They basically are looking for an Aladdin-like figure to just, you know, or I guess Aladdin, is Aladdin the name of the genie? Or is Aladdin the name of the person that finds the
person,
the genie?
Yeah, the genie is just the genie.
Okay, so they're looking for a genie-like figure to just do all the stuff for them that they want. So all they really want is an extension of their own selfish hearts. And when Jesus isn't that, they're disappointed in him.
This reminded me.
Wow.
We need to guard against this idea. If God really loved me, then this.
Fill in the blank.
If God really was loving, because that's, I mean, the original lie in the garden, right? If God was really loving, he wouldn't restrict you from a tree.
Great point.
And here the disciples are thinking, oh, if Jesus really loved us, wouldn't he do this? Wouldn't he do that? And we need to, you know, reconcile our hearts with the fact that probably a lot of our expectations about life and how it's going to go are wrong. Right? But we have to be radically committed to continue to believe in God's goodness, regardless of what happens. Like, do we really, really, really believe that God is good? And are we going to hold that thought even when our senses are lying to us and even when our circumstances are falling apart?
Annalise, what you say there is so crucial. Hold that thought. You have to keep that thought in the frame. God is good. And my apprehension or misapprehension of what's happening right now cannot be leveraged on this. If God were good, like I think he is, then he would fill in the blank. No, God is good, period. God is good, full stop. And if I'm tempted in this moment to think that maybe my appearance, my sensation is that he's not acting good, the misunderstanding is on my part. Mm-hmm. And I'm just going to keep trusting.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to sing the doxology, not again, but in those periods where it feels like that's not the thing to do. Like the boat, right? Singing in the boat when it feels like it's not the time to sing.
Mm-hmm. I love the little Easter message in here. I thought that was very apropos.
Which paragraph?
Let's see. We're on the beginning of 387.
Most assuredly I say to you?
Paragraph
begins, most assuredly I say to you? What's the paragraph? How does it begin?
It begins, again, Christ appealed to those stubborn
hearts.
Okay,
I'll find
it.
Give us the Easter message.
Well, it was talking about, there's this controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about, you know, is there an afterlife kind of thing?
Yeah.
And it just brings out this message of eating Jesus being the bread was really the message of resurrection, of the message of eternal life. And she said, no need for Pharisees and Sadducees to dispute concerning the future life. No longer need men mourn in hopeless grief over
their dead. Because he says it three times. I will raise him up. I will raise him up. I will raise him up.
Yeah, I just thought that was cool that it falls on
Easter.
You know,
well, look at this.
Weekend.
Jump ahead several paragraphs to the one that begins, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes. Probably five paragraphs. Did you find it? Most assuredly, it might even be all the way over there.
Anyway, just read it.
No, I want you to find it because it's
but
so
they're
cool.
Waiting.
Yeah, but that's okay.
I can hear it when you say it.
Most assuredly. But where is it? That's going to drive
Most assuredly, it's right there.
Okay, you read it here then. Look at this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Through the beloved John, who listened to these words, the Holy Spirit declared to the churches, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his son.
That's from John 17:3, right?
Well, 1 John chapter 5, but it's very similar.
Okay. Yeah, this is eternal life that we would know him.
Right, that's right. And then look at this. And Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. Christ became one flesh with us in order that we might become one spirit with him. It is by virtue of this union that we are to come forth from the grave.
Yeah.
Not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith, his life has become ours.
That's powerful.
That's an incredible thought.
Like, there was no way Jesus could stay in the tomb by virtue of the fact that his life was perfect.
As we put sin our had faith no rightful hold on him.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit,
his life becomes ours. So then we have to come out of the grave.
Boom.
Boom. I mean, right? Do you guys feel that? The point she's making there? It's not like God is bending the rules when he resurrects people through this incredible union of the eating the flesh and drink. In other words, taking Christ into yourself. She says, he became one with us in flesh. We become one with him in spirit. So when people who are believers go into the grave, when Christ calls them forth, they can't stay there because how does she say it? I mean, that line is so incredible. She says, not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because through faith, his life has become ours. That is some deep theology right there.
Yeah.
Almost like there's like a necessity in the same way that gravity does what it does, or water does what it does, or magnets do what they do. By nature of the thing, when we have eternal life right now here in the present tense, not just a quantity of years, but a quality of life, if and when we die and God says, yeah, it's time to come forth, that life is coming out of the grave because sin has no right. Death has no right. The grave has no right to keep that life. That's not your life. That's Jesus' life. He that has the Son has that life, the life of God. I've literally never had this thought in my whole life.
That's powerful.
I've never had that thought in my whole life, and I've been a preacher of the gospel for 2 decades, and I have a new thought on this now. What a game changer. And by the way, one of the things she says over and over and over and over again in this chapter is everlasting life, eternal life, immortality, life. I went through with a, can you see this? All this pink is every time she uses either everlasting life, eternal life, or some synonym thereof. That's what this chapter's about. Mm-hmm. And I love the idea that that's not just like a wink, wink, nod, nod that God pulls a fast one. No, we receive, he became one with us in flesh. We become one with him in spirit. We are living the life of Christ. And therefore we have eternal life. Mm-hmm. Not at some nondescript time in the future. Today. Mm-hmm. Today.
Yeah, I think... primarily when we think about the resurrection power, we think about Christ's power to raise us from the dead, you know, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. But I love in Ephesians when Paul talks about, you know, the power of the Spirit working is the power of the resurrection. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then in chapter, I think it's 3, verse 20, Paul says, you know, through that power, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think.
Yes.
And so, you know, the life of Jesus, God honoring the life of Jesus in the resurrection, you know, for those who trust in Jesus, that's one element of it. But also, we are not just called to imitate Christ, but through the Holy Spirit, God sends resurrection power into our lives.
So yeah.
So Christianity isn't a set of, you know, moral goals or moral rules to follow in our natural strength.
Yes.
But God connects us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead.
Because we have the very life of God in us. Mm-hmm. We've received, just a few paragraphs later, this is on page 449, 389 of the original. There's a paragraph that begins, are you a follower of Christ?
Ooh, I found it right when you said
okay,
that.
Okay, read that paragraph and she makes the very same point again. Listen to this.
Are you a follower of Christ? Then all that is written concerning the spiritual life is written for you.
For you.
And may be attained through uniting yourself to Jesus. Is your zeal languishing? Has your first love grown cold? Accept again of the proffered love of Christ. Eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, and you will become one with the Father and with the Son.
One with the Father and the Son. You have the same life that the Father and the Son share. That's a divine life. When we ingest, when we take inside of ourselves Jesus, when we inculcate, imbibe Jesus, we are one with the Father and the Son. Remember, that's the prayer of Jesus in John 17, that they might be one as we are one. We often think of one with one another, but one with us.
Yeah.
I absolutely love this idea. And again, you know, Ellen White actually, let me just jump ahead to, she has this paragraph where she just basically says, this is what Jesus meant. Okay, it's going actually just two paragraphs before that. To eat the flesh and drink the blood. This is how it begins. This is on page 449, same page. Listen, she just tells you what this means. So there needs to be no, you know, confusion or ambiguity about transubstantiation or what communion means or doesn't mean or the literal body and blood. She just tells you what it means. And it's so reasonable and sensible. One more thing. She says that this language of eating the law and partaking of the bread of God was already in circulation in the days. In other words, Jesus didn't just invent this. Mm. These were sayings like the take my yoke upon me was a rabbinical concept, a rabbinical saying. So what Jesus does here is he takes an existing idea and then he messiahs it, right? I just turned messiah into a verb. He messiahs it. And in doing that, he's actually taking something that they already had in their common vernacular and parlance. And so people now, they come back and read that in medieval Catholicism, they got this idea, oh, the literal body, the Eucharist turns into the body of Jesus. And I was talking to a lovely lady, Carla, today in church, who's a former Catholic. And she said, I was a terrible Catholic. I meet a lot of Catholics, like, I was a terrible Catholic. She said, I didn't want to go to confession. I didn't want to do any of that. Now, there are a lot of millions and millions and millions and millions of sincere Catholic believers. Mm-hmm. But Catholic doctrine on the face of it is hard to believe. It's like really, really. So like the idea of transubstantiation is you put the wafer into your mouth and when it's blessed by the priest and the mass sacrifice has been performed, you put the blood in your mouth. Well, the priest takes the blood, the wine, that it becomes the literal flesh of Jesus. It's the miracle of what's called transubstantiation. Changing of substance. Okay, no, that's not what's happening. That's not what scripture is teaching. Now, if you want to have some tradition within your church based on centuries of belief, okay, fine, that's up to you. That's not what scripture is teaching. Not even close. And she here gives such a clear exposition of what Jesus actually meant. And I'm going to read it. To eat the flesh, do you have that? To eat the flesh and drink the blood? That paragraph? Why don't you read it?
I lost it.
You're so cute.
I find it. And
to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to receive him as our personal savior, believing that he forgives our sins and that we are complete in him. It is by beholding his love, by dwelling upon it, by drinking it in, that we become partakers of his nature. What food is to the body, Christ must be to the soul. Food cannot benefit us unless we eat it, unless it becomes a part of our being. So Christ is of no value to us if we do not know him as a personal savior. A theoretical knowledge will do us no good. Mm. We must feed upon him, receive him into the heart so that his life, here it is again, his life becomes our life. His love, his grace must be assimilated. That's what it means. And she does an incredible job there. Mm-hmm. That is the chapter where she summarizes what it means to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood.
You know, the word that comes to mind when I'm hearing you read that is just like, it's something that's doable, right? Like,
What do you mean? Unpack that.
Well, I mean, throughout the history.
I'm going to go turn the light on. So just keep talking.
Throughout the history of Christendom, of religion, you know, people go on these long pilgrimages or like do really, really difficult things that seem so unattainable to become a holy person or. But the kind of the plan of the gospel that Jesus gives us is a very doable plan. Like, okay,
believe.
You need to be nourished. You need to believe, you need to be in God's word. And it's something that helps people grow, but it's also something that can be incorporated into our daily habits. Like we don't have to become crazy. We don't have to do anything super, super difficult.
Yeah, believing is something we all do. We've done it since we were really little children. Mm-hmm. It's just a part of the human experience. It comes so naturally and reflexively to us. Again and again, she'll make this point that if we don't resist the drawing power of Jesus, we will be drawn to him, mm-hmm. right? Belief is natural. All of us believe something about something. Mm-hmm. Today in your sermon, one of the things that you talked about was Martin Luther and how he involved himself in all of these really ascetic practices and rigorous practices in order to demonstrate, to prove his piety, his devotion, and to try and assuage the guilt that he felt. Mm-hmm. But then when he was walking up the Scala Sancta there, on his knees, mm-hmm. going up the Scala Sancta, he realizes, wait a minute, the just shall live mm-hmm. by belief in Jesus. Mm-hmm. The just shall live by faith. And it changed everything. Right. And it literally changed not everything just for Martin Luther. It changed the whole trajectory of Western civilization and of the world. Mm-hmm. That one phrase, the just shall live by faith, is a hinge for the whole of Western civilization. And that is not an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a good point in here. And you know, we were talking in the last session about God's word being creative. And, you know, like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, describing Jesus. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is called the Word. And when Jesus spoke, things were created. And so she's talking about here the creative potential of God's Word as we're feeding on God's Word. Because God's Word, we're not to think of Scripture as disconnected from the creative Word of Christ, right? Mm. Because all Scripture, you know, it says all Scripture is God-breathed.
God-breathed.
Right? So she says, as faith thus receives and assimilates the principles of truth, you know, in reference to reading God's Word, they become a part of the being and the motive power of the life. The Word of God received into the soul molds the thoughts and enters into the development of character. So really, you know, we think of creation, fall, we're living in a world post-fall. Mm. But when we come to Jesus, when we come to his word, it's like we're allowing him to speak in again.
Oh, that's beautiful. It's like creation.
Yeah.
And the two words that she uses there are received and assimilated. That's the very thing that Jesus is referencing when he says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You have to receive it. You have to assimilate it. Mm-hmm. You have to inculcate it. You have to imbibe it. It has to become a part of you. She actually says that. It becomes a part of the being. Mm-hmm. It becomes a part of us. And that point to me was the central point of this whole idea, this whole incredible dialogue, monologue that happens here with Jesus, is that when you take my teachings, my life, my version of the kingdom, my version of messianic identity, and you inculcate this, you imbibe this, you receive this, you are taking my life into you, the very life of God. And unlike the people in the wilderness, they ate Moses' bread. Sure, that's true. Fair point. They had bread 6 days a week, 40 years, but they all died. Mm-hmm. They all died. And then Jesus is like, but if you take this bread, you won't die. So that sandwich that you had yesterday was just a setup to let you know that the real bread that comes down from heaven is, he says it twice, I am the bread of life. I am, and the Gospel of John is arranged around these seven I am sayings, right? So I am the good shepherd, and before Abraham was, I am, and here's one of them. I am the bread of life. If you take me, if I come into your life, well then, back to the point that we made earlier, if and when you die, when I call you forth at the last day, you'll come out, because sin and death and the grave have no rightful hold on this life. Mm. Thank the Lord. And if that doesn't give us assurance, what could? I mean, there's no like sort of, maybe we'll see how it works out. No, he says, you receive me into your heart, into your life. I become a part of you. Then you will be raised at the last day.
You know what's super sad is, even though Jesus here is describing some of the most beautiful spiritual principles and realities and like the most amazing experience available to human beings, we're about to come to this tipping point where they're like,
peace out.
That's not what I was really going for.
Yeah, no, that's right. And she actually says, remember back, I had you, when you read that opening paragraph, two times emphasize that he knew. Mm-hmm. He knew. And so now when all the crowd starts going away, because listen, this is very important. She makes this point twice. When Jesus gave the answer that he gave here, this troublesome, difficult, hard to comprehend answer, they took that as Jesus saying, I'm not the Messiah. And Jesus wasn't saying that, mm-hmm. but through their lens of this sort of Davidic, Solomonic, military Messiah, you know, this majestic Messiah, they're like, oh, he's not the guy. He's an interesting miracle worker, but he says some highly offensive things. Did you hear what he said? What did he say? Oh, in a synagogue in Capernaum, you're not going to believe this. He said, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I mean, the Jews wouldn't even drink animal blood. They wouldn't eat meat with animal blood in it. So the idea of cannibalism was so revolting to them. And so they were like, yeah, peace out. And they leave. And Jesus has purposefully, provocatively said this in the strongest possible way, the most offensive way, to purge away people that were following him for the wrong reasons. I mean, it would have been deeply painful for him to do this, but it was necessary to prune that branch off because Jesus' popularity was getting to a fever pitch. Mm-hmm. And if he didn't quell it, he literally had to say this stuff in the way that he did in order to become unpopular. But he's not just going to become unpopular. He's going to be now regarded as blasphemous, as anti-Moses, and as dangerous and needing to be eventually exterminated, gotten rid of.
But I love how she brought out towards the end of this chapter, this decision was also protective. Because like we were talking about
that's
before,
the
influence.
End. Yeah,
he was trying to protect his disciples by pruning out people who would undermine their faith and discourage them once things got more difficult.
And knowing that the time would come when he would be lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, that people would be leaving like crazy if they hadn't had a sort of opportunity to already get over a hurdle like that. And even in the midst of a difficult time, stay with Jesus, stand strong. They're also confused. We don't know where to go, Lord, but we're going to stay with you. They would have been absolutely devastated if they hadn't had these little mini trials to set them up for the grand trial that was coming. And so, yeah, you're right. It was protective. Jesus is always looking forward, thinking about others. This is his precious cargo that was in that little boat, right? He's got to protect them.
So she goes on and starts describing, you know, their resistance to the message. She says, let's see, this would be 392 in the original book.
How does it begin?
Whose
fan?
Yeah, but halfway through that paragraph, she says, because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept a life of humility,
many turned away from Jesus.
Many are
still doing the same thing.
Grieving, like, you know, she goes on just to explain, like, the whole way they thought about Jesus shifted, right? Like, they had just been thinking he's the hero, he's the guy, he's the Messiah, and all of a sudden he's the enemy.
Yeah.
Why? Well, because the message is hard. And it said—
It was unexpected.
Right. They left murmuring, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it?
Who can hear this?
This reminds me of one of my very favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. He says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation.
Wow.
Like if they were able to see that what seems hard, anything that seems hard about what God says, about what God commands, is much, much kinder than what seems to be the most kind thing a human being could say.
I just saw my friend Roger Hernandez tweeted yesterday or the day before something like, if you think God is strict, try serving Satan. Right? That's what he's saying there, except he's saying man instead of Satan. Like, yeah, you think God is hard? Try the alternative. And that's really what happens with Peter when he speaks up and Jesus is like, are you guys going to also go away? And Peter doesn't say, no, we're not going anywhere. No. We're right with you, Jesus. They were similarly confused, similarly frustrated, similarly astonished at the things he was doing and saying, but they had spent, this is key, enough time with Jesus to know there's nowhere better than this. Like we don't understand this. This doesn't make a lot of sense, but we've seen you, we've heard you, we've hung out with you, and we're super confused by this, but we're not going anywhere because listen to how she says this. This is quite funny. She actually says, to whom shall we go? The teachers of Israel were slaves to formalism. The Pharisees and Sadducees were in constant contention. Now listen to this sentence. To leave Jesus was to fall among sticklers for rites and ceremonies and ambitious men who sought their own glory. What a great play on words there. To leave Jesus was to fall among sticklers, right? Like cacti, little, you know, thistles for people that were just going to continually be poking and prodding about rites and ceremonies. And they're like, yeah, been there, done that. We know that's not the way. And while we are admittedly confused about the things you're doing and saying, you're not fitting into the Messiah mold very nicely. You're the best restaurant in town. You're the best show in town. We're not going anywhere. We have come to believe and to know, and I have a series of sermons that I preach on this, to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not something that a human being can teach you. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's something that only Jesus can teach you. Today, Elise, in her sermon, she talked about the evidences, the historical evidences for the resurrection. And she went down the sort of 4 points. So you have the early, what was the execution, early evidences, help me.
Eyewitness accounts.
There was one in there. Oh, the early reports or something like that.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's four E's. I always do it as the four F's.
Okay, what are your
F's? So you basically have fatal torment, and then I don't remember either. I just put myself on the spot. But the idea is that there are historical evidences. Mm-hmm. Okay, fine. But even if you're like Lee Strobel or others that do this research, all you can get is a probability. All you can get is a historical probability. You can't prove that Jesus rose bodily, literally, historically from the dead. You can say it's the best explanation.
Right.
It's the most plausible explanation.
And if you're not going to believe in the resurrection, you have to find a plausible way to explain all of the evidence surrounding
the story. Yeah, that's the point. But don't miss my point here, which is, yes, it's the most plausible of competing explanations. It possesses the greatest explanatory power, and many books have been written about this, and people like William Lane Craig and mm-hmm. Lee Strobel and others have done a great case. Mm-hmm. They've made a great case. Here's my point. All that can do is get you to 90%, 92%, 95%, 98%, 99%, whatever. The thing that we need is not just external evidence that strongly suggests that Jesus was the Messiah. We need the self-revelation of God by his Spirit to us that says, Jesus is Messiah. And that's what Peter says. We have come to believe based on evidence and know based on the self-revelation of God in Christ. And we need the same thing. Belief based on external evidence and knowledge based on personal experience, the self-revelation of God by his Spirit. So Elise, we can more than believe, we can know that Jesus is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Not 99.9, not 99.99, 100%. And here's the coolest thing about it. We can know it in such a way that we can know it for certain, absolutely, but you could not demonstrate it to someone else's absolute satisfaction if they insisted on skepticism. If somebody wants to insist on skepticism, never confuse the idea that you can know something for certain that you might not be able to show to someone else's satisfaction. There's a big difference between knowing and showing, right? Between knowledge and trying to provide evidence that can lead to belief. Mm. And this is what Peter says. Where are we going to go? We know you're the Messiah. It's very much like Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? He says the same thing, actually. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? No one taught you that. My Father taught you that. God taught you that. And friends, you need to be taught by God. I need to be taught by God, by his Spirit. Mm. I got fired up there.
Sure did. Okay, can I say something that I'm excited about?
Yes, of course.
Should I try to talk as enthusiastically as you just
did?
Do
your best.
I can't do it.
So I
am enthusiastic. I just show it a little bit differently.
No, I like your version of enthusiasm.
So when I read this chapter, I think of cancel culture, right? Like we've seen this heating up in the past year, especially just this increasing tendency for people to completely cancel one another.
They said the wrong thing. They did the wrong thing.
Right.
There's no word for forgiveness in secular culture. If you did it, if you said it, even if it was 100 years ago, sorry, you're canceled.
Right. And so I think what's effectively happening here, you know, I was thinking like, what would this have been like if social media existed in the time of Jesus?
I got to shut the door because I can hear people downstairs, like, but
all these angry mean subtweets and people mocking one another. And certainly the disciples felt the intensity of this hatred. Like they're realizing, oh my goodness, we were the superstars yesterday when we're passing out the bread to everybody.
Yeah, they were the superstars.
Because Jesus is getting canceled.
Jesus is getting canceled, and so we're going to get canceled.
This is their opportunity.
Jesus is going to get canceled.
Yeah, This is their opportunity to be like, oh, like, I don't want to get canceled, so I need to stop associating with him. Just like today, a lot of people are disassociating with people once that person gets canceled, right?
And a lot of people are disassociating with Jesus because he's
right.
But it's not cool.
This wasn't just on their part, you know, yeah, but we're going to stay in here because we believe there's a reward, or we're going to stay in here because we believe it's the right thing. It says the disciples had found more peace and joy since they had accepted Christ than in all their previous lives. So despite the opposition, despite
yes.
the cancel culture, they were like, yes. this is where is that? Love is.
What paragraph that is that? Paragraph begins.
To whom shall we go?
To whom shall we go?
That's on 393 of the original.
The paragraph. Oh, yeah. Okay. And keep going. Where's the line at? Yeah, there it is. I got to underline that.
Yes.
The disciples had found more peace and joy since they had accepted Christ than in all of their previous lives. I can testify.
Testify.
I can testify. Yes, one, a day with the Lord is better than 1,000 without him. It's better to be the keeper of the door in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness.
Thank you, King David.
Reach. Okay. The disciples, I'm underlining it, found more peace.
I just love this concept of, you know, we really can't sacrifice to be with Jesus. We can't sacrifice because he is the most valuable thing.
Yes. Yeah, it's like Ellen White, you might remember in the book Steps to Christ, she has this great line where she says, and this has always stuck with me. She says, what do we sacrifice when we give up all for Jesus? She's like, a sin-polluted heart for him to purify by his own blood. And then she says, I'm ashamed to write it. I'm ashamed to hear it spoken of. The idea that you gave up something for Jesus. What have you? You've given up nothing. I've given up nothing. The price of heaven is Jesus, and heaven is cheap enough.
Someone wrote, Jesus got canceled, but then he canceled death.
Oh, I like nice. It. He canceled the canceler. Woo. I love it. Man, God is so good. How did I miss that? The disciples had found more peace and joy since they'd accepted Christ than in all of their previous lives.
Yeah, it's not like they felt sorry for Jesus, so they decided to stick around even though everyone else was leaving. It's like they had never been loved like that before.
They'd never been loved like that. Yeah. They'd never been accepted like that. They'd never been understood like that. They'd never lived like that. And now they're like, we can't go back. We don't understand this stuff that you're saying about drinking and eating. And this is all weird to us, but we can't go back. It'll make sense. Jesus will spend time with us. He'll sit down. He'll explain it to us. It's going to be okay. You know, I love the third to the last paragraph. Listen to this. While we cannot now comprehend the works and ways of God, we can discern his great love, which underlies all of his dealings with mankind. I mean, that's it in a nutshell right there. I just wrote boom in the margin. You know, like it's the old saying, when we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his heart. When we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart. I'm on fire. I'm happy. What was your word? Oh, let's see what everybody else's words were.
Okay.
This was a tough one for me.
Really?
Yeah, this was a tough one for me. What were your words? What were your words here? Word, bread, manna. Very good, Hannah. Turning point. Relinquish, says Katie. Eternal, says Sue. Nourish, says Nitro again. Rejected by notorious JMW Juanita. Love you guys, says the van. Undeceived, great word. I circled that word as well. It wasn't my word, but that was an important word. Misinterpret, testing, satisfied, abide. I haven't seen my word yet. Cancel. Assimilate. Sue says, the Nun 11, turn, IG Anderson, feed, Rambler Cat, trust, the Humanity Doctor, fullness, great word, Doreen Coleman, Ooh, sup is an interesting one. Rejected, uncanceled, says Wilkie Wendell. I haven't seen my word yet. Have you seen your word?
Nope. What was your word?
Seek, ingest, true disciples. Oh, gift, great word. Okay, assurance. I haven't seen my word yet. These are all great. Life, yeah, life is a, yeah, life is a really,
we're
really,
just gonna
really
have to
good
wait
one.
Here until someone guesses
Christ,
your word.
Not my word, stay. No, but great, love it. Oh, two stays in a row there. Might, like power, okay. Life, savor. Tetelestai, that must be a Greek word. Indestructible. Imbibe, great word, Megan. Prepare, full word. Okay, I haven't seen mine yet. And to me, no offense, but I thought my word was by far the most obvious word. I thought everybody would have my word. I normally try to be a little tricky. Not tricky, but I try to look for something like the blind.
Don't leave us in suspense any longer.
Well, what was your word?
Well, I want to know your word.
But I think maybe we have the same word. What is your, what letter does yours start with?
E.
Mine too. What's the next letter?
E.
E, then?
Yeah,
then what?
T.
No, not
no.
mine.
Believe. Is yours believe?
Believe.
Okay, that's not my word.
What's your word?
Better.
Oh,
Jesus is better.
Oh,
yeah,
that's
why
true.
They stayed.
No, Jesus is better. That's good. That's good. My word is believe because she uses it over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
the whole
word.
Passage hinges on what must we do that we can work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe
yeah.
on him whom he has sent. And then Jesus in that dialogue, monologue there, says over and over again, you have to believe, you have to believe, you have to believe. Let me just read you a few of them. That you believe in him. He said, he shall never hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. But he added, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. To eat the flesh and drink the Son of To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to receive him as a personal savior, believing that he forgives our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that I, by believing in him, might not perish. He declared that we were to believe and act upon his teaching. Jesus said to them plainly, some of you do not yet believe. And then finally, also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The whole thing hinges on the central truth of righteousness by faith, that it's not by acts of righteousness that we do, it's not by acts of devotion or being a stickler for ceremonies and rites and rituals, it's by believing that we become one with Christ so that the life that's in us is a different kind of life. It's the life of God so that when the resurrection happens, we're coming out because the life of God cannot be contained, cannot be held by death or sin or the grave. Believe. Yours was better. Make the case.
Mine was better than your word.
it was a very good word, but what better?
No, I thought believe was a great word. Well, when Peter says, where should we go? You know, where else would we
yeah,
go?
Yeah, so you went really Jesus to the last better. Little bit there. Yeah, yeah, okay. No, that's a great one.
You had your word more aptly described the overall theme of the chapter.
The big theme of the chapter.
The big theme.
Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of great words in there. Somebody says believe and receive. Somebody else says happy anniversary. That's an unusual word. And that's an unusual phrase, but no, I'm just kidding. Oh, somebody says, believe in the better. Ooh.
Ooh.
Ooh, Ella, I see nice. What you did there.
What a peacemaker.
A peacemaker. Okay, let's go through your rubric.
Okay.
And then we made it to the 2-hour mark. I have to admit, I was kind of hoping we would. I didn't purposefully do that, but the pace has been great.
Yeah.
I mean, I just feel nonstop.
We did 5 chapters in 3 days. We laughed.
We laughed. You cried.
I didn't cry.
You never cried?
Not
you cried today in your sermon a little bit.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, just a little bit.
Has anyone cried on DA with DA?
D got a little choked up at
Aww.
One point.
Hey, have any of you guys cried when you're watching these?
Yeah, that'd be good.
No shame.
I'm not, I wish I cried more. I'm starting to feel the temptation to cry more.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's coming. I want to cry. My good friend Nathan Renner is a total crybaby. He cries all the time, and I'm actually really jealous of him.
Mm.
He can just tear up, and I'm like, how come I can't do that?
Well, I have before a sermon sometimes lost a lot of sleep because I'm getting ready for the sermon.
Yes, yes.
So I'm
yes.
more likely to cry.
Yes.
Oh, that's so sweet. More likely to
yes.
you're more likely to cry if you
Oh, Michelle
a lot
says
of sleep.
Yes, totally.
So before you preach, stay up all night, and then preach, and you'll be more likely to cry.
To cry.
And then people will Sandy be even says more yes. touched.
Yes.
That is so sweet.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, let's do the rubric. What was the point of this chapter?
I don't even like my point. I put, even when our senses lie to us, nothing is worth more than Jesus. I like that point, but I don't think it captures what you were saying.
Yeah, no, to me, the point is the price of heaven is Jesus.
Yeah, that was the best point.
The price of heaven is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Just keep saying that. That's worth tattooing. Get a tattoo, but not a literal tattoo on your skin. Tattoo that on your heart. The price of heaven is Jesus. Okay, what do we learn about the person of Jesus?
That Jesus is the price of heaven.
Yeah, that's true. That was really
good. I put Jesus is irreplaceable.
That's good. You know what I learned about the person of Jesus here? And I didn't write it down exactly this way, but I learned that Jesus was always looking ahead and making decisions in the here and now based on what was coming, not based on present opportunities mm-hmm. for popularity. He's always looking ahead. And, you know, I love that scene of Jesus urgently diffusing what would have been a crucial situation in the last chapter, you know, with like the enthusiasm, we're going to make this guy the king. And Jesus is like, no, this isn't going to work. So it would have been so easy for him to have been like, man, I want to get so many Instagram followers. I want to have so many people liking my Facebook posts. But he was like, no. I mean, I got a different thing I'm doing. Mm-hmm. I'm responding to the Godians, not the audience, which I like.
Beautiful.
Okay.
The prayer?
Prayer. How do we pray this chapter?
My prayer is, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah. I've had that prayer before in the DA with DA challenge. Yeah. I think the prayer for me is, Father, teach me what it means to have Christ, to use Megan's word, how do I imbibe Christ? Teach me what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. I want to know what that means. I want that to be a part of my life. I want that life, that better life, that more abundant life. Ooh, better.
Better.
Better. And then practice. How do we practice this chapter?
I think.
You know what I think?
Yeah. No, but I want to.
Okay, tell me.
No, I want to know what you think. You have to tell me.
Oh, I think we have to be in the Word.
Yes.
I think we have to be in the Word more than in Netflix, more than on YouTube, more than in Instagram. I just think we have to be in the Word. This is where Jesus is. At one point in here, Ellen White said in one of the chapters, the whole Bible is a manifestation of Jesus, mm-hmm. right? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 120 or 2 Corinthians chapter 120, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so I think we've got to prioritize scripture. The world is collectively losing its mind. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but the world that we live in is a world that's would have been almost unimaginable 20 years ago. It's even 10 years ago.
Yeah.
The world is collectively losing its mind, and we need to be anchored to something. And I'm going to be anchored to this. I'm not going to be anchored to a politician. I'm not going to be anchored to public opinion. I'm not going to be anchored to popularity or to fame. I want to be anchored to scripture. And so that's how I'm going to practice it. That's my practice. What's your practice?
I think that the practical lesson for me is to this question of, if our work is to believe, how do we do that? And it's so easy to fall into that trap of thinking that we have a separate work. But our work is to believe, and we believe by continuing to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Like, we need these reminders in our thoughts. We need to be saturating our minds with the reality of God's love and the gospel in order to keep our focus on Jesus.
Got it. Okay, well, the word on the street is that Instagram has dropped out, so we've still got YouTube going strong, and we're right at the end anyway, so why don't we close with prayer? You okay. opened?
Or did I opened.
So I'll close.
It's your turn.
Thank you for joining us for day 42 of DA with DA. Elise will not be with us tomorrow, but
my eyes were still.
We won't have DA with DA tomorrow, but on Monday, I'll be back. I just don't know the time yet, but stay tuned, and we'll keep you posted on Instagram and Twitter, and let's pray.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we want to live the life, the very life that you share with Jesus and the Spirit. Father, on this weekend, Easter weekend, we're thinking about resurrection. We're thinking about the promise that Jesus says that at the last day, I will raise him up. And Father, forgive us here, but we don't want to wait until the last day to live the new life that you've created us to live. We want to live that life in the here and now. Jesus promised, Father, that he came that we would have life and have it more abundantly. And so, Father, not just a quantity of years, but give us a quality of life. Father, teach us how to live that life that you designed us to live, to be fully human, fully engaged with you, and fully in service and in love to those around us. Father, that's a tall order, especially in an increasingly cynical, secular, sensual world. But Father, help us to love like Jesus loved and to live like Jesus lived is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen.
Amen.
All right.